God's grace and righteousness spread to many, just as sin and then death had spread to all through Adam. Grace and righteousness spread to many through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 reads, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Those verses at the end of Romans chapter 5 are saying that God's grace was greater than our great sin problem. We stood under a death sentence because of our great debt of sin, and an even deeper problem, which was our love for sin, and we deserved punishment. Yet in light of Christ's great act of righteousness on the cross, dying as our substitute, we are free from the punishment because he paid our debt, took the punishment on himself, and we are not only spared, but we receive eternal life and favor from a holy God. So wait a minute, doesn't that sound too good to be true? Even if God's love is that amazing, hasn't he just spared guilty rebels and blessed undeserving convicts who will take that eternal life and then turn around and abuse the grace of God by doing whatever they want? Continuing in sin because the grace will keep coming and coming. That is a potential concern from a critic from the outside looking in. And that's the reason for chapter 6 in Romans. But hopefully we know that's not the case. That's not how it works. A born-again believer has undergone a major change in their life, and they will never be the same as before. They got saved. So let's read about the change in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under law, but not under grace? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in terms, human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This chapter is describing our position in Christ. It's a spiritual reality that any saved person has been baptized into Christ. God views this as the case, but he wants us to know this also. Why? One, it silences the critic that we referred to earlier, who might try to discredit faith in Christ by saying that it's a way to sin as much as we want without consequences. And of course, the critic fails to see that a person who is genuinely saved has died to sin and has new life inside of him or her and is alive to God, having a desire to please God. And let's not forget also that God himself dwells inside of a believer. That's another reason why abusing the grace of God is not something that should happen. Another thing, though, if you're a genuine believer, you hopefully want to grow in your holiness and your service to God. The term sanctification, you'll find it at the end of verse 19 and verse 21, which we read, 22, excuse me. If you want to grow in Christ and have practical victory in the battle against sin, you need to clearly understand and live in light of the fact that sin no longer has power over you. It should not control you, since you have been baptized into Christ. You are dead to sin's power. So what does it mean to be baptized into Christ Jesus? Let's start with the term baptism, which means to make fully wet, to immerse. Baptism, Romans 6 is not directly speaking here, I don't believe, about the physical act of baptism. Believer's baptism, which is one way to refer to going under the water and coming up again in front of other people, believer's baptism is done after a person repents and believes in Christ. Christ has commanded every believer to do this symbolic practice, to identify with Christ in his death and resurrection, symbolized by going under the water and coming up again. Coming up out of the water also symbolizes new life in Christ. You are a new creation in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at on this, while we are looking at what it means, what does it mean to be baptized into Christ Jesus and being baptized into his death? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. This was helpful to me just to understand what is this, what does that mean? And this is a different example about Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. Actually, before they got to the wilderness, they went through the Red Sea, right? And there was a cloud that God put over them to give them light. It was a lit cloud during the night, and during the daytime it was it provided shade and led them. There was also, when they left Egypt, remember Pharaoh finally let them go, but then he changed his mind and came after them, and they were butted up against the Red Sea, and there was a cloud that prevented the Egyptians from overtaking them. It was, the Egyptians couldn't come through that, and it followed them through the Red Sea so that the Egyptians couldn't catch up to them. So this, 1 Corinthians 10:1 is in reference to that. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In the early chapters of Exodus, we find the Israelites in a very bad place. And there's a parallel here that we can understand, that there's the Israelites had a parallel experience to us here. So watch for this. And it parallels our Christian experience. So they were slaves to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, but Moses led them out of Egypt in one large group, and God used a cloud to save and preserve them on their journey. And then God parted the Red Sea before them, and they went through on dry ground. I want to just read for you Exodus 14. This is after they got through the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and listen to this, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So notice how this whole group of Israelites experienced being under the cloud. They were all under that cloud. They all walked through the Red Sea with Moses as their leader. Moses' experience under the cloud and through the sea was their experience. So in that sense, they were baptized into Moses, and they shared that experience with him in the cloud and in the sea. And then furthermore, they went into the water as slaves, fleeing from Pharaoh in Egypt, and they came out on the other side, free from the power of Pharaoh in Egypt, looking at their enemies' dead bodies wash up on shore, utterly defeated and powerless over them. And though they saw, and through this, they saw the Lord's deliverance through Moses' leadership. So do you see the parallel that happens between the experience in Christ that we have and Israel's experience being delivered from slavery and being baptized into Moses? It's a parallel to the Christian experience of being delivered from slavery to sin, being delivered from its power, and being baptized into Christ. And I think that's what Romans 6 is getting at. So you can flip back to Romans, because we'll reference Romans 6 again a bunch here. So what is it? If Romans tells us here in verse 2 that we have died to sin. So how should we still live in? How? That wouldn't be right. May it never be. What does that mean to be dead to sin? The answer is in verse 7. Look there. For he who has died is freed from sin. So to be dead to sin is to be freed from its power and its enslaving influence. This is something called a positional truth. And we're going to go over that a little more later, but for now I'll just say that the positional truth of being dead to sin is how God sees a believer who is in Jesus Christ. Maybe sometimes you don't feel dead to sin, right? Because there's a big struggle to do the right thing. And you think, is this truth that God says I'm dead to sin in Romans 6? If I'm saved, I'm dead to sin. That's what the Bible says. But it doesn't feel like it sometimes. God sees us that way. So when he looks at you, And I'm saying this assuming, you know, we're talking about a believer here. He sees you freed from the power of sin because his son's death and resurrection. And he sees you based on your standing in Christ. Or another way to say it is, I've heard it put as your identity in Christ. And that, isn't baptism about identifying with Christ? Sharing that experience with Christ? Because that's what God wants for us. That's why he sent his son, right? That's the gospel. So we've established that being dead to sin means to be free from its power. So what do you think it means to be alive to sin? It's pretty simple, right? To be enslaved under its power means to be alive to sin. And going back again to this helpful illustration with the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, their deliverance from Pharaoh and Egypt's power and enslaving influence was foreshadowing a greater deliverance from sin that would come later on through Christ. One point to be clear on when we read this, this does not mean that true believers do not sin. 1 John 1:8 makes that clear. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10 says, we make God a liar if we say that we don't have sin. Because he says we still do on some level. But we're not under its power. That's the difference. Being dead to sin does not mean we are unaffected by it. The struggle is real. Romans 7 is Paul outlining or describing his struggle. He even goes at the end of it to say, I feel like a wretched man because I want to do what's right, but I don't, and there's that struggle. So yes, any honest Christian would admit that there is a struggle between the desire of their natural tendencies, which did not die when we got saved, and then there's the Spirit that God gives to dwell inside of everyone who repents and believes in Christ, and he hates sin, and he helps us to live for the Lord. So we've established what it means to be united with Christ in his death and being dead to sin. So let's take it a little further. If we have died with him, I'm reading from Romans 6:5. Actually, Romans 6:8, chapter 6, verse 8. If we have died with him, we will live with him also. The believer is with him in both death and resurrection. Verse 5 reads this way. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Someone who is united with Christ is free, then, to live a new and resurrected life, living a life to God and for God, with his help and under the power and influence of God. No longer living for myself, but living to God and for God. There's a big difference there, and between the unconverted person who does not live to God and for God. So that's in verse 10. For the death that he died, speaking of Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you see how Christ's experience we are sharing in? I mean, it's verse 10 describes Christ's experience, and then verse 11. So consider yourself in that same experience. We're baptized into Christ. So you see how this is unfolding? So one thing to note is, we're under new leadership, similar to how the Israelites had been under the leadership of Pharaoh until God sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt. Our new leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, it was sin and ourselves running our life, and we were ruining our lives without God. So having died to sin, the next thing is living a life for God, and that's what Paul is describing in the second half of Galatians 2:20. Remember that verse? I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Somebody who grasps that, somebody like who has that same mindset that Paul said when he wrote that scripture, is not going to abuse the grace of God in their life. For someone who's saved, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has awakened him or her to a better reason to live. not for themselves, but for God, in response to God's love shown to them. And the Holy Spirit, as I say these things, the Holy Spirit certainly needs to work in our hearts, right? To bring us to that place, doesn't he? We won't get to that place of living for God rather than ourselves unless God is doing the work in our heart. We're not going to get there with our own inclinations because our hearts are not geared that way. That's what the Bible says about our hearts. Notice that there's a three-step progression in this chapter for us. Knowing, considering or reckoning, and then three, presenting. It starts with knowing our position in Christ, like we already stated. Verse 3, or do you not know, looking at verse 6, knowing this, and then verse 9, knowing that Christ. Verse 16, do you not know? This knowing is that we're dead to sin, united with Christ in his experience. This is a positional truth. And it wasn't my idea to describe it that way. Others have done that. But I think it makes sense to understand a difference between a positional truth and a practical truth. And so, before I referenced how sometimes we don't feel like something is true in our life because our feelings don't match up with what the scripture says about us. Some days we might feel very much alive to sin and struggle to battle against it. Yet no matter how we are doing on a day-to-day practical basis in our walk with Christ, if we're saved, we're dead to sin, and that's that. Grace puts us into the position, then teaches us to walk worthy of it. Our position is absolutely perfect because we are in Christ. Our practice should increasingly correspond to our position. It will never correspond perfectly until we see the Savior in heaven, but we should be becoming more and more conformed to his image in the meantime. The apostle first sets forth the truth of our identification with Christ in death and resurrection, and then exhorts us to live in light of this great truth. William MacDonald said that. We talked about knowing our position in Christ. Two, the second thing, considering or reckoning. If you read from the King James, you're going to see the word reckon there. New American Standard says consider yourself. The word in Greek means to take an inventory or count as true. So to give an idea what, and that's in verse 11, by the way. Verse 11 says, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. So to get an idea what verse 11 is getting at by saying, consider or reckon yourself as dead to sin, here's an illustration. Let's say I need some groceries, and before getting in the car, I look at my bank account to see how much money I have, or take an inventory of how much money I have. Let's say I have $200, which is free for me to use. It's not spoken for. I don't need that money for anything else. But I might look at that $200 balance in my bank account and say, I really feel like I only have $10 to spend for this. So I'll only withdraw $10 to use at the grocery store. So in this scenario, I'll go to the grocery store with $10, and I'll end up not getting all the groceries I needed, because obviously, what can you buy for 10 bucks at a grocery store but a handful of stuff, right? So I won't get everything I needed, and then I'll have to go back later and pick up the rest of the groceries when I get wise. The point of that illustration is that if not counting as true the things that are indeed true leads to problems in the Christian life. And what we're really talking about here, I think, is faith. Belief versus unbelief. The more we exercise our faith, and what is that? Knowing what God's word says and living our lives accordingly. Even if it doesn't feel like that's what's true, if the Word of God says that's true, that's how I'm going to live. And I'm going to live with that mindset, not my own mindset of what I think makes more sense. So exercise our faith more and it will grow. If you want to grow your muscles, use them and give them a workout. If you want to grow your faith, use it and consider God's word as true, even when you're tempted to believe something else. In theory, I think we would all say, yes, God's word is true and God's word is, I'm going to believe that over other things. But on a day-to-day basis, do we actually do that? That's a question that I have to ask myself and we should all ask ourselves to see where our faith is really at with these things. If we don't get before God and walk before Him on a day-to-day basis and consider ourselves to be the way God sees us positionally, the result is that we will be less likely to present ourselves to God and obey Him. A.J. Ironside put it well. God says that I died with Christ. I am to count it true. God says that I live with Him. I count it true. As faith reckons on all this, I find the claims of sin are annulled. There is no other method of deliverance than that which begins with this reckoning. Reason may argue, but you do not feel dead. What have feelings to do with it? It's a judicial fact. Christ's death is my death. Therefore, I reckon myself to have died to sin's dominion. Number three, this brings us to the third part, which is to present yourself to God. That's in chapter 6, verse 13, midway through the verse. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. This means that we stop presenting ourselves and the members of our bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It means we no longer let sin reign in our bodies, and then we stop obeying sinful lust. And I'm just paraphrasing verse 12 and 13 there. Remember that sin no longer has power over us because we're dead to it. So if we continually are presenting ourselves to sin, something's wrong and something needs to change. Sin can reign in our bodies in many different ways. For example, it could be reigning in our speech, which is really a heart condition, right? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Maybe it's a critical attitude towards people in general that reigns in us and it shouldn't. Maybe it's your eyes, and every time you see a woman, your eyes go places they don't belong. Maybe it's a pattern of drinking alcohol that goes to excess. These are all examples where for one reason or another, we could be letting sinful lusts reign in our bodies and lives when they really have no legitimate claim on us or should not. Look at verse 16. Says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? This is a warning in verse 16. There's a sense in which if you continue to present yourself or continue to put yourself in a position where continually choosing sin over choosing God's way, which is better, choosing your way versus God's way, there's a sense in which, according to this verse, you're bringing in sin again as your master. And I think this is really interesting. If you look down at the end of verse 19, the choices we make now will affect our spiritual condition down the road. And I'm getting that from verse 19, where it says, just as you presented your members in times past as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in what? Further lawlessness. So choosing to present yourself to lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. That's a no-brainer. But we don't always think about that all the time, do we? We sometimes think, well, this is just something I'm going to do now, and overall I'm still going to live for the Lord. But choosing to put ourselves in a position where sin, we're bringing sin again as our in again as our master, leads to further lawlessness. So that's what not to do. Look later on in verse 19 now. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in what? Sanctification. Which is really like similar to holiness. Verse 22, I think, is a pretty good summary of the whole chapter, really, when you get down to the nuts and bolts. It says, and I'm going to read this in the King James Version too, because it says it a little different, but my version says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." King James says, "But now, being made free from sin, you become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." So in summary, let's understand our position that we have in Christ and live in a way that's honoring to God. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I left about 10 minutes left. I think rather than close in prayer, I'll just sit down and if other men have thoughts on Romans 6 or these kind of topics, speak up.
Great chapter. It's a really, I remember an older man who discipled some hippies. They were saved when I was in college. A whole bunch of hippies got saved. It was like 20 of them. And he had this old man, his name was Mr. Schroeder. He had the hippies read and memorize Romans 6, 7, and 8. And he viewed this as just cardinal truth that they needed to get a hold of. But it shows us our relationship to Christ. The old man is described. That was the part of us that was the old us before we were saved. And it teaches us in the strongest of ways to, that old man has died positionally, but practically we have to be involved with agreeing with Christ that old man has to die with its deceitful lusts. And then in the strongest way it shows us that we're baptized in Christ, united in Christ, new life in Christ, is that our connection is to Christ now in every way. So I really appreciated the three aspects that you shared, Josiah, on knowing the Lord, knowing these truths, and then the second aspect of reckoning these truths, and then the third aspect of presenting ourselves. It's sort of like when we come to the knowledge that we're no longer under the dominion of sin and the old way of life, we know that. We know that by the ministry of the Word and by the Spirit of God. Then there's that day of reckoning. This, sometimes we think of reckoning as something of God, but in this case, we're reckoning. We're saying, well, with this truth, old man, you're out of here. You're dismissed. You can go now. You're worthless to me. You're a problem to me. And to exercise the dominion of Christ over that. And then to present ourselves in service to God. He's our new master. It even says that we're slaves to righteousness. So there's an aspect of dominion here in our life.
Josiah, thank you. There are a couple things you mentioned I hadn't thought about before, which I appreciate. The one was the parallel with Moses and the baptism there. That was rich. And then also, like Joel mentioned, those three of knowing, reckoning, and presenting. That was a powerful shoot. I also wanted to affirm what you mentioned about faith, that the essence of faith is that we cannot see it. And you mentioned that struggle. That we see the struggle around us, we see the temptation, we see our flesh being drawn to these things, and it seems like we're not dead. But as you pointed out, it's not a matter of what we see, it's a matter of what God's word says, and he is honored, he is pleased, according to Hebrews, when we have faith. Without that, it's impossible to please him. I wanted to read three short sections in the epistles talking about faith. They're all familiar, but their favorites of mine. Colossians 2:6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So our walk is the same as our receiving, which we believe is by faith. That's our belief. We walk by faith as well, not by sight. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. So this is the state as a Christian. But Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, in the flesh, there's what we're talking about, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And then finally, Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. So here we see righteousness in the Christian life through the faith of Christ. So thank you for bringing out that element of faith. That's how we please God.
Romans 6 is a passage we don't really hear much in a lot of the contemporary modern churches. You come into those settings and the majority of what you get, and with Christian outreach organizations as well, is a lot of reassurance. Just the reassurance. And there's two extremes to God where our natural tendency as people is to embrace an all-loving, all-forgiving God who doesn't. I mean, we have two extremes where we have one God on one side who's all-loving, all-forgiving, and redeems everybody without any consequences of sins. And then the other extreme, which is also quite prevalent, is a very vindictive, judgmental, and wrath-filled God with no aspects of love at all. And it's like it's very hard for our imaginations to grasp and understand that God is perfectly loving and perfectly just at the same time, which is why when we're redeemed, we begin to have more of that type of a mindset, acknowledging sin and love at the same time. I remember hearing about a preacher saying once that there was a preacher trying to fill his pulpits in his church, and it was very successful. He was drawing a lot of people in. And there was a statement made that you can do that You can divert from sin and welcome people in. Say, come as you are, without any mention of sin, and thus abandon love by turning from their acknowledgement of sin. I mean, in the body of Christ, there's that constant need to, I mean, presenting ourselves as slaves, that's not a popular message. I mean, the gospel most of the time is presented as, you're free, you know, you're free to do whatever you want. But Romans 6 speaks quite to the contrary.
Illustration of the children of Israel going across the Red Sea, that's a great place to go to illustrate this. Because when that sea, just to add to what you already said, when that sea closed back in, it cut off everything behind them. They couldn't go back. There's that aspect to it. It was forward. That's where God wanted to bring them. And when he did bring them, Jericho, and I might have mentioned this before here, I don't know, but think of the battle strategy there. March around the city and do this so many times and in this manner and yada yada. And what sense did that make? What sense does it make when you come to bitter waters in the wilderness and put a stick in there and it'll be made sweet? What sense does that make? My point is, there are things that we read in the Word that don't make sense. And they're not going to make sense to us. And yet, without faith, it's impossible to please him. God just asks us to believe him. He doesn't ask us to make sense of everything. And I don't want to get off on the other side of the coin too far either. Say, well, you just blindly believe. And you just do whatever. And that's not what I'm saying either. Because God gives us plenty of evidence as well to trust him and believe in him. But going on, I think Jericho is the other side of the illustration there. With once you have reckoned yourself to be dead in Christ, or alive in Christ, dead to self, death to the old man, the walk. And it took persistence and obedience to keep doing, keep marching, and obey the Lord. And when they did, the walls came down. And we have the end, a fruit to righteousness. And thinking about, with my background, verse 20 has always stuck out to me. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There's nothing righteous in my old life. And that, by the way, I know I've said this here before, but the death of that old man, that's every part of the old man. That's all the nice little warm, cozy, fuzzy things that you think you did before you came to Christ too. It's the entire old man. He's got to die. All of them. But free in regard to righteousness, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? There was no fruit. There was no fruit unto God in that old man. No matter what kind of good thing you think you did, the old man They went through that sea, it was cut off, done. We weren't going back. And the ends of those things are death. And I think of that, you know, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The gospel came in and saved me. Because that's what was coming. And a fruitless life and death. And having been set free from sin, become slaves to God. And we, but you hear this all, you know, God, come to Jesus because he can deliver you from this and deliver you from that. And that's true. And I don't deny that. But that's not, if that's your gospel, that's not reality. You have to come to the cross first and understand why he died to you. And what I'm getting at with that is, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And this battle that we go through in our daily walk and our struggle against sin and these things, and you know, Ray Comfort has done a series on this and say, you know, all these false converts that they were told when I came to Christ, everything was going to get better, and my addictions, my desire for these things were just going to vanish and disappear because Jesus was going to deliver me and set me free, and all. And the terminology there is right, but the reality of it is all wrong. That's not the gospel. And there are things, according to Ephesians, in our flesh that we're going to battle right to the end. But there are things that the Lord has and does deliver from us, and that it's not the Lord's fault or gift. It's this. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members. What is it that we are presenting our members to? And so, just the daily battle. You mentioned some things when you were talking there, Josiah, and that's very true. I mean, you got trouble with your eyes? You don't go here. You don't look at this, or you don't. You know that this show is going to do this to you. Don't go there. What do you present yourself to? How bad do you want to obey the Lord? There isn't some magic wand going to come down and just make life roses. So anyway, they persisted in Jericho. They obeyed, they listened to the Lord, and they didn't give up. And that, the older I get in the Lord, that is so invaluable to me. Not that I'm even that old in the Lord, by any means. I'm just saying that one thing that I have noticed, even in training up kids, is you've got to be consistent and persist. And isn't that, I mean, any parent, isn't that true? Anyway, we don't give up. That's not the mark of a believer. We go on.
You know, when I was studying Romans 6, I thought of, I don't know if you're referring to Ephesians 4. I'll just read some verses and then I'll close us in prayer. Romans 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, etc. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, in which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I think that summarizes a lot of things that we're talking about. Lord, we thank you for this time to learn from your word. Thank you that you've laid out some rock solid truths, And we thank you for blessing us in Christ. And we thank you for each one here who responded to your call and to your love in Christ, and for each one who turned away from their old ways, life run by self, and submitted to the Lord Jesus and believed in him. We pray that we would, as we've received Christ, walk in him. And thank you for all that you continue to do for us through Christ. And we pray for those who weren't able to be here today for various reasons, that you would bless them, keep them near to you. And we pray that you would keep us near to you and walking with you each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.